Well, I've already mentioned in a previous sermon just how much of a church person I am. My grandparents and Pam's grandparents loved the church and they gave their lives to serving it. My parents and Pam's parents loved the church and they gave their lives to serving it. And Pam and I both love the church and we love giving our lives to serve it. And it's only right that we do this because the church is what was purchased by Christ and his blood. It is the church that is given such lofty names in the New Testament, like the body of Christ and the bride of Christ and the household of God. Well, this is all part of a series we are in here on Sunday mornings. It was a month ago, though, since we were last in our special series looking at a biblical philosophy of ministry. And just to remind you of the definition of that, a biblical philosophy of ministry is the set of non-negotiable biblical principles that provide the overall guidance to who we are and what we do in our ministry here at Twin City Bible Church. So far, we have examined four of the elements in our philosophy of ministry. We first looked at the importance of having a right view of God, which is a high view of God, a biblical view of God. And then we spent time making sure we have a right view of man, and then a right view of Scripture. And then we moved on to discuss the fourth element of our philosophy of ministry, and that is a right view of the church. So it was a month ago that we introduced that topic, and on that Sunday, we studied together Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, and there we find that the church is unique for several reasons, according to that passage. First of all, we studied this, that it has a unique foundation, and that foundation is the proclamation of the truth by Peter, first of all, and then the other apostles, the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he did. In other words, the truth of the gospel. And that proclamation has continued throughout church history. That proclamation of the truth continues through Christ's followers today. The church also is unique because of its unique certainty. Christ promised that I will build my church, he says. And he said that even Satan's use of the power of death cannot keep that from happening, Christ building his church. And third, we said it was unique because it has a unique ownership. Christ said that it is his church. I will build my church. It belongs to him. And therefore, all of his followers belong to him. We are his possession. I also mentioned in that sermon a month ago, we had some other things that we needed to address since then, but I said in that sermon that there are two different ways to understand the term church in the New Testament. The Greek term is the term ekklesia. Scripture presents the reality that there is a such thing as the universal church. By that, we just mean all of Christ's followers throughout history, past, present, and future. But second, there is the local ecclesia, the local church. That is a geographically localized body. A local church is the local and visible manifestation of the universal body of Christ. Well, by far, most of the New Testament references to the church, most of the passages that are instructions related to the church are addressing the local church. And therefore, it is the local congregation that should be at the forefront of our thinking when we are talking about our commitment to the church or serving in the church. The local church, with its ministries under the leadership of men who are its pastors, its elders, that local church is the primary sphere of our sanctification. It is through the community of the local church. It is through the ministries of the local church that we are to live our lives. And that commitment to the church is to be a priority. But we do need to think rightly about this thing called the church. And sadly, there does seem to be a lot of confusion today on what a church is, confusion on what a church is supposed to be doing. Some think that whatever the church was supposed to be and do in decades past, well, now all of that is outdated, and the church has to be reinvented and redefined in some way. We must discover new reasons for existing. We must find a new purpose to pursue, a new mission. It's all confusion and perplexity, and that perplexity goes back to one problem, essentially, and that is the choice to ignore what Scripture says about the church. It is in Scripture, God's Word, that we still find timeless instructions, timeless descriptions, timeless explanations that God has given to the church. So today, we're going to look a little more intently at the church to determine what its purpose is according to Scripture. Why does the church exist? What's its mission? Now, to borrow a time-tested outline that many have used along the way when they're summarizing the Bible's teaching on this topic, we are going to see this morning that the church exists for three purposes. Just in short, to give you a little taste, it exists for the purpose of exaltation, which is our ministry to God, you could say. It exists for the purpose of edification, which is ministry to believers, and it exists for evangelization, which is ministry to the world. Now, we're going to press on those and expand those just a bit this morning. Now, this is a topical sermon, and granted, that's not what I normally do. So this is not our normal or usual exposition of a Bible passage in a book and so forth, but sometimes that is necessary in order to address particular topics, such as this one today. So let's look at this together. First of all, this is a very important purpose of the church, the exaltation of God. The church exists to worship God the Father, and we do that by His Spirit, and we do that through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. He, just to shorten what it says that we have been predestined, and he says, to this end, that we would be to the praise of His glory. That's a statement about worship. The praise of His glory. In other words, all of this is ultimately about Him. It's not ultimately about us. And according to Philippians 3, verse 3, those who are truly saved are called worshipers. Paul says there that we are those who worship in the Spirit of God. We worship of God in worship God in the Spirit. So just to briefly discuss worship here, first of all, the exaltation of God is to be each individual Christian's daily lifestyle. So we need to start with that thought first before we talk about the church. Our lifestyle as individual Christians should be that of daily worship of God. Romans 12, verse 1 is a great verse to pray daily. Because it says there in Romans 12 that we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Pray that in the morning. God, I give you my body. I give you everything about my humanness, my mind, my body, everything about me to you today. Make my life a prayer, an act of worship to you today. As individuals, we are to daily make much of God. We are to daily think of Him, daily serve Him, seek to obey Him, reverence Him in our hearts. That's individually. But this is also a reason why we gather here as a church family, as a body. We gather here to exalt Him. We gather to make much of the Lord. We gather to ascribe glory to Him. In a sense, you can say that what's to happen on the Lord's day when we come here is to be a spillover then of what happens daily in our lives. We are to daily be a worshiping community, and then we spill over when we come here together in our exaltation of God. And I love to think of the Lord's Day like this too. Every time we gather, it's just a fresh start. It's a new start to this week of daily being a worshiping community. Now, if the church doesn't maintain this perspective, we easily descend into just focusing on things horizontal, earthly things alone. So we cannot allow that happen. We must not allow that to happen. We must not allow ourselves, you could say it this way, we must not allow ourselves to be reduced from being a living organism that belongs to Him, a living organism that emphasizes knowing and glorifying God, reduced to a mere organization. An organization that takes God off of His throne and turns Him into a servant, a cosmic genie, a cosmic vending machine who has to do whatever we demand of him. In contrast to that tragic error, we desire to see God build a church that is known for an emphasis on worshiping him in a deep and profound way. We want the songs that we sing, the lyrics to be profound. We want the lyrics to cause us to think more deeply about who God is and what he does. We want preaching and teaching that is taking us deeper into the Word so that we have a more deep understanding of God and his ways. So when you come to church, think about the songs that you're singing. Think about the lyrics. Use the songs as an opportunity to ascribe glory to God in your own heart, an opportunity to express thanks to Him. Listen to what's being read in the scripture passage each Sunday, what's being prayed. Listen to what's being taught intently so that then you have more fodder, more to meditate on when it comes to the things of God, so you have more of the things of God to apply to your life. That's how you go about cultivating a worshipful heart as a daily basis, and then we spill over here to worship Him as a body. That's a purpose of the church, the exaltation of God. So is this one, number two, the edification of believers. The edification of believers. Now, there are many churches, as you well know, that when they gather weekly, churches across the land, churches across the world, where evangelistic sermons are preached Sunday after Sunday, aimed at the lost so that they might get saved. That's what I grew up with every Sunday. Another evangelistic sermon aimed at the lost. But that's not why the church gathers. The church gathers primarily for not the purpose of reaching unbelievers. Now, let me stop and say, we love it when unbelievers come. We love for those outside of Christ to come. We should be inviting them to come. We want them to observe what believers do. We want them to observe all of this and be amazed, at least in this sense. We want them to leave here thinking that this is strange. It's different. This is not something that's found in any other venue in my life. The songs are aimed at something different. There's this guy who drones on and on and on, you know, preaching. We want them to notice that. But as much as we want them here, we don't gather primarily for the purpose of reaching unbelievers. Our ministry, when we are gathered, is not aimed at them. Instead, first of all, it's aimed at worshiping God. But then second, edifying Christians, edifying believers. And the term edify means to build up. It's a construction term in the New Testament. And this edification is accomplished in more than one way. First of all, it's accomplished through the teaching of the Word, the teaching of Scripture. Now, Ephesians 4, 11 to 12 is a classic text on this topic. It says that Christ gave to the church gifted men, and it lists four different kinds of men there: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then the fourth man is given two labels, but it's the same individual, a pastor slash teacher. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up, which is the edification of the body of Christ. So when you study the book of Acts, which is the beginning of church history, what you see is after the church was birthed or inaugurated on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church began to be built up through the teaching ministry of those first two men, the apostles and the prophets. But eventually, the role of the apostles and prophets ended as the canon of Scripture began to be completed. And it was completed by the inclusion of the books and letters that contained the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. My point is, once that happened, there was no longer any need for those two offices, so they ceased. So if someone says they are a prophet today or the apostle today, they misunderstand Scripture. Those two offices don't exist. But the other two gifted men do. They function today, the evangelist, the pastor slash teacher, and that last one mentioned, the pastor teacher, is the church leader that's most familiar to us, the pastor, the elder. And verse 12 says, that man exists for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. And he primarily accomplishes that by proclaiming the truth, the very truth that the original prophets and apostles wrote. It's the preaching. It's this teaching of truth that is at the center of what builds up believers. It's the center of what discipleship is all about. Believers learning the truth, learning solid food. We need solid food. We need solid doctrines to build our lives upon. And sadly, there are countless groups claiming to be churches where the word is not faithfully preached, where it's not accurately proclaimed. But we're convinced of this, that God will bless our church, and he has. He will continue blessing our church if we preserve our priority of proclaiming the word of God. Other passages on that, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. We did that this morning. We do it every Lord's Day, the reading of Scripture, and to exhortation and teaching. That's what I'm doing. It happens in the Sunday school classes as well. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at the preaching and teaching. There are those elders who give themselves to that full time as their full-time vocation, and they're paid as a vocation. That's what double honor means. Now, preaching and teaching is what supports then everything else that happens. We must know what the Bible says and what it means by what it says before we know what to do and how to act. Now, there's a most interesting statement found in 1 Timothy 3:15 about the church. It is called there the pillar and support of the truth. Now, those are architectural figures. Pillar is a word that denotes a column that is supporting the weight of a building. We don't use that many columns per se in our buildings now. We have things that are called load-bearing walls, I guess is what we call them. You folks in the balcony are very grateful for load-bearing walls. We have one or two or more just to support you. The other word, support, is a word that means a wall that supports, or a bulwark, or more commonly even a foundation, the idea of a foundation. So both together are saying that this incredible responsibility has been assigned to the church. We are the very foundation for the truth, upholding it, protecting it, and we do it by preaching it, teaching it, digesting it, defending it, and then demonstrating its power in how we live. Every sermon, every Bible lesson, every special seminar or class, every counseling time with an individual is all for this purpose, for discipleship, or to say it differently, to edify you with the truth. Believers are edified that day through the teaching of truth. Second, believers are edified through the exercise of spiritual gifts. The Lord, through His Spirit, has gifted every member of His body. At the moment of regeneration, new life, the Spirit gifted you with a particular package, you could say, of giftedness, spiritual giftedness. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle talks more about that. And he explains that spiritual giftedness, when it operates in the body, causes us to notice something about the body and about ministry, and that is both its unity and its diversity. We see its diversity in the fact that not every individual is exactly the same. Even if we share some of the same kind of giftedness, we have it in different degrees and different opportunities that God gives us. So there's diversity in that passage of 1 Corinthians 12. You even find Paul using this phrase, this word various, you know, various ministries, various gifts. But we also see unity in this because all spiritual gifts have the same source. We're different, but our giftedness was given to us by the same Spirit for the same purpose, to be a blessing to God's people, to bring about the same results, which that passage says in verse 7, the common good, which is another way of saying the building up of the people, the building up of the body, the church. So we're edified through the teaching of the Word. We're edified also in how we exercise our giftedness. And you don't even have to know what all your giftedness is. Just serve, and you have the confidence that God is exercising that giftedness through you, even if you don't recognize it. But third, we are edified through the practice of one another's. One another's. Now that refers to all the verses that use this term, one another. There's about 100 of verses to describe how Christians are to interact. There's about 40 plus, though, of these one another's. We're told in all those verses to exhort one another, to pray for one another, to love one another, to be at peace with one another, to admonish one another, to exhort one another, and so on. Over 40 of those one another's. We're edified when those are exercised. How does that happen? Well, your slide tells you, in the context of relationships. The context of relationships. Ministry, one anothering, happens as we interact with one another. When we interact, and we should intentionally be looking for times to do that. When we interact, we have the opportunity to edify each other through our words of encouragement, words of exhortation, words of instruction. It could be words of rebuke, words of comfort, and so on. Listen, have that on your radar every time you come to church. I need to interact. There is no such thing as a lone ranger sort of approach to the Christian life. Come here, start with being friendly. I mean, look for people you don't know and introduce yourself. That's pretty easy to do these days, to find people here that you don't know. Okay? It's become dramatically easy the last 2 to 3 years in the life of our church. Go up and say, hey, howdy, buongiorno, bonjour, privet, dobrio utra, whatever, hola, my name is so-and-so. I mean, some of that one anothering is going to depend how long you know somebody. Don't go up to somebody you just meet for the first time and say, you know, I haven't rebuked anybody in a while, so I'm, you're the one. But you get to know them, and you may find the opportunity to give a word of encouragement, a word of comfort. Listen, this is something that can take place on Sunday morning if we're intentional about it. It's also a major reason for our small groups, what we call our member care groups. an opportunity for praying for one another and speaking words of encouragement to one another. It's the reason we have the ladies' ministry, the SPA groups, S-P-A, standing for study, pray, and apply, in case you're visiting here today. That's what that means. Our men's journey groups that meet early in the morning, they provide a smaller context for building relationships and for the purpose of one anothering. The edification of believers. So all of this is important, and all of this is a reminder that each of us needs to be faithful, first of all, just in attendance at our corporate gatherings, so that we're sitting under the teaching of the Word and being taken deeper into Scripture. It's a reminder that each of us needs to be actively serving in the body so that we're exercising our giftedness, so God is using our giftedness through us, even if we're not aware of it. And it's a reminder that each of us needs to be intentionally reaching out to other people so that we're helping to build up the body. So you ask yourself this, are you plugged in? Are you plugged into the life of the body? Are you intentionally meeting people? Are you looking for opportunities to let the abilities God's given to you to just flow out of your life? Are you studying God's Word and wanting to know it more deeply? Listen, granted, this can all be exhausting. It's exhausting to be faithful in attendance and faithful in serving and faithful in meeting in people and talking to people and faithful in reaching out. It can drain you, but take encouragement in the reality that God is glorified and God is pleased in your faith with your faithfulness. It's a purpose of the church, the edification of believers, along with the exaltation of God. And third, the evangelization of the lost. This is our ministry then to the world. We exist for this purpose as well, to reach others for Christ. And this is something we do primarily outside the confines of this location. So there's the summary statement. We don't gather for evangelization and for evangelism. We gather for those other two purposes, for the exaltation of God and the edification of believers. But then we scatter Monday through Saturday, so to speak, for evangelization. People ask, what's your primary evangelism program that you use here? And I point to you guys. I go, oh, there goes one. Oh, he's one. She's part of it. All of you are. Each individual in the church has to come to sense his or her own responsibility in this endeavor. And frankly, this is where it so easily breaks down. One writer put it this way, for many Christians, the nearest they come to trying to penetrate their community with the gospel is when they drive to church on Sunday mornings with a fish bumper sticker on their car. That's their evangelism. This is certainly more than that. It's a lifestyle of outreach. It's a mindset of outreach. Now, more specifically, there's two primary ways we fulfill this responsibility to evangelize. First of all, it's through our lives, how we live. Our lives help make our testimonies believable. You could also say the opposite. Our lives can make our testimonies unbelievable. If we're exalting Christ, though, in the way we live, if we're genuinely seeking to learn His Word and live in light of His Word and joy, we do establish a level of credibility both for our individual and our corporate testimony in this world. So yes, the way we live in the world is important. It's not a legalistic approach to life with rules and regulations. It's just the joy of following Christ and seeking to please Him by obeying Him. Christ said this, we are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. And he goes on in verse 15 to note that a light is not supposed to be hidden under a basket. Or as we used to sing, if you're old enough to remember, hide it under a bushel. See, you know that song. If you're a certain age, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus. There's a lot of verses. I won't do them all. It's biblical. It just means be careful to rid your life out of anything that would cloud the testimony of your life. So this is talking about an evangelistic lifestyle, first of all. It necessitates a holy, godly, virtuous life. We'll never reach that in perfection, but it's to be our direction. Unbelievers ought to be able to look at our lives and say, only God could do something like that, to make you like that. Paul writes this in Philippians 2, we are to be children without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are to shine as lights in the world. And primarily, he says, that's by holding fast the word of life. The word, truth, and living in light of it. In addition to living holy lives, we could say this includes living sacrificial lives. A mindset of serving other people. Jesus summarizes that also back in Matthew 5, but verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Good works. So that includes what Matthew says elsewhere about giving a cup of water to those who are in need, but he says, give a cup of water in Jesus' name. See, that's the difference in between how we see showing the compassion of Christ in this world, helping those in need, the difference in our purpose and what's behind it than just secular organizations. There are many secular organizations that help those who are poor and so forth, and some of them do a very good job of it. But for Christians, we do it in Jesus' name. We do it with this view in mind of prayerfully and hopefully creating this opportunity to talk with them further about the truth about Jesus and who he is and what he did and the very fact that he meets your greatest need. Your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sin. There certainly is something inherently good and beautiful about seeking to meet the needs of those who are in the world, who struggle to live. Those who struggle to have food and shelter and clothing, as individuals, as Christians, we want to show and demonstrate the compassion of Jesus, and we do that through sacrificial, loving deeds. It's a good thing. But since our mission is ultimately evangelistic in nature, not strictly humanitarian in nature, we just have to keep in mind that we want people to come to know Christ. So to summarize, Christ is made great in the eyes of an unbelieving world by our lives, our loving deeds. This is so basic to what it means to live the Christian life, to be a witness. And we're to be constantly aware of that responsibility as we interact with lost family members, lost neighbors, all of our business dealings. Listen, as you interact with those at the stores and ringing you up, understand you have a testimony. So when it doesn't go the way you think, how do you respond to that? If you make an appointment at 1 o'clock to have your tires balanced and you get there, hypothetically, you do this and you get there and they've let other people come in front of you for the next hour, even though you had an appointment, you're going to have to wait to even get your car in. I'm just speaking hypothetically here. And your day is full and you got a lot to do, how do you respond? I'm not going to share with you my failures. I'm only going to share with you the times where it's worked. And when you're gracious and you say you understand, no problem. It's a joy to hear the man say, wow. It's a problem with most people. Most don't respond that way. That's just an opportunity. But see, you've got to be thinking that way. You've got to even be willing to suffer personal loss if it aids us in our desire to see sinners come to Christ. But those kind of efforts on our part can never become a substitute for the proclamation of the gospel, which means this evangelism is also accomplished through, second, through our lips. Through our lives, but also through our lips. We are to be heralds, H-E-R-A-L-D-S, heralds, which basically means you're an announcer. You're a news announcer, a newscaster. And our news never changes. We're to announce the good news of something that happened almost 2,000 years ago. Jesus living this perfect, obedient life to divine law, and then willingly giving his life to die on a Roman cross in the place of sinners who don't live out God's law, to satisfy divine wrath for that sin and disobedience. And then he rose from the dead to prove he was God and to prove that he was victorious over sin and Satan and death. We announce that to people over and over and over, including the fact that this same one offers forgiveness of sin. I'm announcing that he forgives the sin of anyone who will come to him, trusting in him alone for that forgiveness. This really is not just good news, it's the best news ever. It's the news that a person can live forever in heaven when they die. And it's the news that that's where true fulfillment and happiness is. It'll never come about in this world, this fallen world that is filled with so much suffering and pain and injustice. And we can turn to so many verses related to our individual responsibility to seek to impact the lost people of the world through announcing or heralding the good news, but certainly 1 Peter 3 comes to mind in verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, take a step back and recognize He is your Lord. And then always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. To make a defense is the word apologia, is to make an apology. It's apologetics. Tell them why. Tell them who you are and why. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Remember that part too. These are our marching orders. It's how we're to live our lives. Now, one reason I think some have difficulty proclaiming the gospel is certainly fear for some, but for some it's, I don't know, as the world gets worse and worse, I think they know fewer and fewer non-Christians because they choose to stay away from them. I don't want to be a part of that world. And what happens is the world becomes then too narrow for them. The longer they've been a Christian, the fewer non-Christians they actually know. So some of us have to work even harder than others to keep that from happening, to interact with those who are lost. Now, we've provided some training along the way here for evangelism. We've done that a handful of times. I'm sure we'll do it again. We've also had some evangelistic outreaches, some organized outreaches. I'm sure we'll do that again. We're going to be careful to avoid anything strange in that regard, some strange extreme as far as an official program or outreach. I was reading of one strange example. It's in the book. It's an old book now called The Master's Plan for the Church. But the author noted that he once went to a church banquet where the church, that particular church, was presenting their evangelistic program for the whole year. And this was the plan they came up with. It all centered around a football theme. And they set up goalposts inside the auditorium, and they had a scoreboard set up. So anytime someone got saved on Sunday morning or whatever, they paused and they kicked the football through the goalpost to symbolize that. And they added a score up on the board. And this author in the book says, to further motivate the people, though to evangelize, they chose to hide 5 footballs in the homes of 5 unsaved families in the community. And whoever found that football would get a prize. We're not doing that, just letting you know. But regardless of what official outreach we may sponsor, still, the best way to penetrate the community is for just Christians to proclaim the truth, to live our lives in light of the truth, and to go about with that mindset in the normal course of our lives. We just need to meet and interact with unbelievers in our neighborhoods, at work, and families, and look for opportunities to announce the news. To proclaim the good news about forgiveness of sin. Now, how does all that fit in with what we call missions? And we have that wonderful mission board out there on the wall now, down our new hallway. Well, missions is worldwide evangelism, you could say. It involves evangelistic ministry for sure, and supporting evangelistic ministry in whatever areas across the world that God gives us opportunities to do that. And so we support many of those, and we go there at times to do that. And if there's one verse more than any other that clearly defines then our mission, whether it's locally or around the world, is the Great Commission of Matthew 28. As you go, it says, make disciples of all nations. And Christ said the same thing again to his disciples after the resurrection, before the ascension, in Acts 1 verse 8. So Scripture is clear that the church is to be concerned about and involved in bringing the gospel to all nations. So we have been a mission-minded church. We will always be a mission-minded church. But it starts with each of us being mission-minded just in our daily lives. So you make it a habit to intentionally pray for and look for opportunities to let your light shine through how you live, your good deeds and sacrifice for others, and through speaking up about Christ. We leave our corporate gatherings for that purpose. Now, someone might ask, well, of these three purposes, which one is the most important? And the answer is yes. All three. They're all important. None can be neglected in a healthy church. A church that just emphasizes worship, they're going to end up then with inadequate and shallow teaching, and its members are going to remain shallow in the understanding of Scripture. They're going to remain immature, and they won't be involved in other people's lives serving, and they won't be involved in the world. We just want to worship. A church that prioritizes edification and teaching over the other two will produce Christians who sure know a lot of Bible doctrine, but they're kind of spiritually dry. They just don't know the joy of worshiping God, the joy of telling others about Christ. They become ingrown, and when we become ingrown, eventually we'll wither. If a church just prioritizes evangelism to the neglect of exaltation and edification, then they'll end up with immature Christians who don't really know the Word, who just emphasize action, just the doing, growth in numbers. But they have less and less genuine love for God expressed in their worship, and less doctrinal maturity and discernment and personal holiness. So all three purposes will be evidenced continually in a healthy church. We're not perfect in it. It is our direction. And granted, individuals within the church, some of you may very well be more gifted in one of these areas than another. There's nothing wrong with that. You may have a greater passion for one of these than the other. That's okay. We're not all the same. And yet, each of us ought to seek to grow in the areas where we're weak. Always. So again, ask yourself, to which purpose of the church do you find yourself drawn to the most and most passionate about, that you can contribute the most to? Which purpose has God placed on your heart as a strong desire, but where do you need to grow? We must, each of us, be committed to the purposes of the church that Scripture articulates. Even though the church is imperfect, even though we face struggles at times, and even though we're going to face opposition in this world when we try to be a church like this. Just remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. He told the Corinthians that this wide door of effective service has opened up for him where he wanted to go. And he says, there's many adversaries there. You wonder, how does that fit? I mean, I want to go minister there because it's hard. I mean, for many, that would be a good reason to avoid it, not for Paul. So just the fact that we have opposition, or a church has problems or weaknesses or challenges, Listen, if you find a church that has weaknesses and challenges and problems, then you found a church where you're needed, where you can serve and plug in. Sadly, there are true churches in this world, and there are false churches. It's very possible that a group of people who claim to be Christians can become so unlike what a church is supposed to be that they really shouldn't be called a church. But it goes back to these three purposes. Here in the Winston-Salem area, I'm grateful for those churches that are pursuing these same things, but we have many who are not. They've lost their biblical identity. So let's strive together as a team to live out these clear biblical purposes, and may we never waver from the path, taking comfort in what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for this reminder of what's so elementary to us in many ways. We've talked about these things in the past, but we need the refreshment of it again, the reminder again, so that we go back to what is timeless when it comes to how we define the church and think about what we're doing and all that, so we don't get off track. So Lord, help us with that. Help us to be true to what Scripture says we are to be and do. Father, I thank you for the blessings you've bestowed upon our church. We understand we are unworthy. We know we're dependent on you in every way, but thank you for all that you've done in the history of this church and what you're continuing to do. We give you the praise and glory for it. Thank you for your love for us, your faithful, steady love. Thank you that you are faithful to us even when we are unfaithful. Thank you that you are a saving God who loves to show grace and mercy to sinners. And Father, I do pray for anyone here who can't truly say, I'm a follower of Christ. May you open their hearts to see their need for Jesus, that they come to him and him alone to find the forgiveness of the sin that they need. And Lord, put within their heart then a desire to do that and to serve you all their days. In our Savior's name, amen.